the title is Your Will Be Done. Now, Christ taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he told us to relate those concepts to God the Father. Now, in order to ask God meaningfully that his will be done, especially in our lives, we have to meet certain requirements. Because, you see, if we do not, we cannot successfully pray this prayer. And we can most certainly not expect an answer to this prayer. And so I have several points here I'd like to bring to your attention today, and some like sermons with points. It's perhaps easier to follow. And so I'm going to go right into the first point. There are several. I'm not telling you how many because I don't know how much time I got, but this is the first point. Why are we to be asked to even pray this prayer? Why does God tell us, through Jesus Christ, ask God, your will be done? Because isn't God's will being done anyway? So why should we pray this prayer? Because I like to start by pointing out the absolute power of God to carry out his will. Notice in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. There are quite a number of scriptures today, some of which I will just quote to you and read to you. Others will turn to together. That's one we'll hopefully turn to together, Revelation 4 and verse 11. Here are the angels in heaven saying to God, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. See, by your will, by God's will, everything which exists today exists. And God sustains it. God maintains it. So it is by the will of God that everything exists, that everything was created. Now let's turn to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. And let's just read verse 6. Psalm 135 and verse 6. We read that it says, Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Whatever God wants to do, he does. So again, we ask, why are we then asked to pray, Your will be done? Let's also turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. Isaiah 46, and let's read verses 9 and 10. Here God himself tells us something about his will, about his purpose. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. He says, Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Again, God tells us whatever he wants to do, he's going to do. Now also notice Matthew chapter 10, and let's see how all-encompassing God's will is. We already read that God created everything by his will, and by his will they exist and were created. But let's see how much involved that is. Matthew 10 and verse 29. As Christ is asking us a question, of course he's drawing an analogy here, but in Matthew 10 and verse 29 he says, Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's will. So the prayer for God's will to be done follows, of course, another aspect of the prayer, and that is where we pray, Your kingdom come. You know, God's kingdom hasn't been established here on this earth yet, though. We realize it hasn't happened yet, because Satan rules this earth. But we also realize that Satan cannot do anything unless God specifically allows him to do so. Satan had to go to God to ask God to inflict Job with pain, and God gave him the parameters as how far he could do. And so when we look at this question from that standpoint, we can say that nothing happens which is against God's will. Because, you see, if God would see that something would happen which would be against his will, he wouldn't allow it to happen. You see, God is in ultimate control. He is more powerful than any other being, including Satan, including his forces of darkness. But still, God allows Satan to continue to rule this world. When it comes to a national plan, the national plan, let's say, a much more broader aspect, then God intervenes even today when there is a need to see to it that his plan or a certain aspect of his plan is being accomplished in accordance with his will, in accordance with prophecy. But generally, he lets Satan rule this earth until Christ returns to replace Satan and to take over the throne of David as well as the throne on which Satan sits right now. It also is important to understand that God doesn't force you and me to do his will. Now, God tells us what is right and what is wrong, but he doesn't force us not to sin. He allows us to sin and to reap the bitter consequences when we do. You see, Christ was tempted as we are, but we read that he always submitted to God's will, and God honored that. And when we study Christ's life, we see that he was spared many times. He was spared from prison. He was spared from injury. He was spared from death even, because his hour hadn't come. But when his hour came, Satan was allowed, he was able to possess Judas to betray Christ. And even then, when Christ stood in front of Pilate, he told him, "You wouldn't have any power over me unless it hadn't been given to you from above." But you see, now Satan's hour of darkness had come, and God allowed it, because that was the purpose, one of the purposes for which Christ had come, in order to be a sacrifice for all of us. And so Christ knew that his sacrifice was in accordance with God's will. So when we pray to God, "Your will be done," especially in our lives, we realize that this doesn't happen automatically. Something is required so that we can pray this prayer successfully. So let's look at the second main point of the sermon. Because we are told that if we ask God for his help and intervention, we will be heard if we do it in accordance with his will. So the second point is, we have to ask God in accordance with his will. Notice this quickly in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Now, God wouldn't tell us this if it would be immaterial. God doesn't say, "Oh, it doesn't matter whether you pray to me, whether it's in accordance with my will or not." No, there is a reason why he is saying it in this way. 1 John chapter 4 and chapter 5, in verse 14. John is saying, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now let's look at James chapter 4, and let's note what James is telling us when God doesn't hear us. James 4 and verse 3. James 4 and verse 3. James is saying, "You ask, and you do not receive." Well, John had just said, if we ask anything in accordance with God's will, he hears us. But here in James it says, "You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask amiss." Not in accordance with God's will, but amiss. In other words, you ask something which is not in accordance with God's will. Why? He goes on to say that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, it's the wrong motive. The request is being made, but it's made for the wrong purpose. And so God is not going to hear that. So that leads us to point number three. When we pray, your will be done here on earth, especially in our lives, and if we are being told that we have to pray to God in accordance with God's will, we must know what God's will is. In other words, we must understand what God's will is. We need to know what it is. Otherwise, we couldn't ask God in accordance with his will. Otherwise, we couldn't even ask God that his will be done if we don't even know what it is. So point number three is we need to understand God's will. Now, there are certain sub-points under this point number three. And if you want to, I broke it down as sub-point to the letter A. In order to understand God's will, God must reveal it to us. You and I wouldn't know unless God reveals it to us. And let's notice how God does it. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. We read that God has made known to us, those of us who are in his church, in the body of Christ. He's not talking here about the world at large. But God has made known to us the mystery of his will. God's will is a mystery to this world. But it shouldn't be a mystery to us anymore because God has made it known to us according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So God has revealed to us his will. But you see, the revelation of God's will, the revelation of the understanding of God's will, doesn't come automatically either. Because God expects of us to do our part in this process. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. Just on another page in my Bible, Ephesians 5, and let's start reading at verse 15. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." But you see the context here. Our walk should be done in a circumspect way, in a careful way. Our walk should reflect our understanding of God's will in our lives. And this understanding comes through experience. Because once we understand what God's will is for us, we need to live it. We need to carry it out. And as we do, our action and our conduct will lead to further understanding of God's will. It's a process. First, God reveals his will to us. As we understand it, we do something about it. The more we do something about it, God gives us more understanding, which then, again, leads to more action. Notice in John chapter 7 and verse 17 how this process starts and continues. But it will stop, and we'll talk about this later in the sermon. It will stop if we refuse to carry out God's will, even if we know it. But in John 7 and verse 17, we read, and here this is a good definition, how you can understand God's will and how you can carry it out. John 7 and verse 17, Christ says, "If anyone wills to do his will," if you really want to do it, "you shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And anyone wills to do his will, he shall know, and then he will carry it out, and more understanding will come." Notice Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Here's a guarantee how you can understand God's will. And at the same time, he is also a guarantee how you will not be able to. Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. If we are conformed to this world, there's no way in this world that you will ever understand God's will for you. But he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove, you may test, you may try to find out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In order for you to understand it, your mind has to be transformed away from the ways of this world towards a totally new, different way of life. And through our transformation, we will become more and more in tune with God's will for us. Little letter B. What then exactly is God's will for us? What is it? Does the Bible tell us? Well, let's first of all look at a broad and more all-encompassing way to explain God's will for you. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. And remember now, we are talking about a transformation of the mind. 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, because Paul was in prison when he wrote this, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, who hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, according to his will, and according to grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So what is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that God has called us according to his own will. God wanted to call you, and that's why you are called. But it doesn't stop with calling. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10. It's talking about why Christ came. One of the reasons. John 1, beginning in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. We already learned that. We already read that. That Christ really was the one whom God the Father used to create everything. The world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, verse 12, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, better begotten, spiritually begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of, of course, now you add here, the will of God. So you and I were called, you and I became already begotten children of God because God wanted it to happen. Not because you wanted it, not because I wanted it. It wasn't done because of the will of man. It was done because of the will of God. Now notice James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of course, we understand we have a part to play in the process. But it started, it initiated with God. James 1 and verse 18. We read, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, here we see the continuing transformation. But we are being brought forth by the word of truth because of the will of God. That's why we have understood so many, many times and have explained and have emphasized that God has to call us. And only when God reveals his understanding to us, we can understand, and then we can, of course, have to respond. And so God calls us into his church, into the body of Christ. And some he calls into the ministry. You see, again, like if you are being called into the body of Christ, it is because of the will of God. If some of us are being called into the ministry, it is because of the will of God, not because of the will of man. Now notice 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. That's what Paul is saying. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Paul understood that he was a minister, he was even an apostle, by the will of God, not by the will of man, not by his own will either. Notice Romans chapter 10, and let's notice what Paul is saying here about the ministry in general. Some today think that they can take upon themselves the office of a minister. It's a very dangerous thing to do that. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, Paul is saying, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach until they are sent?" You see, a minister must be called. A minister must be sent by God. If somebody has not been ordained to the ministry, but takes it upon himself to claim the office, he is in great danger. Notice Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. This is talking about, of course, here the office of a priest or a high priest, but we understand that the ministry are supposed to be, or are at this point, spiritual Levites. And so this scripture applies, Hebrews 5 and verse 4, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was," Aaron, the high priest. And so we have just read that Paul was a minister. He was even an apostle, but he was it by the will of God. Unless it is God's will that someone is his minister, this honor is not to be taken by someone upon himself. And this means an ordination to the ministry by the ministry has to take place. And then there are many scriptures which point that out. I don't want to even go into all of them. Titus 1:5 talks about it. Acts 13:3 talks about it. Acts 14:23 talks about it. He even reads that God gave his ministry to the church for the edification of the church. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 talks about that. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says that God gave, or Christ gave his ministry to the church for edification. But not only that, because he also gave them to the church for the healing of the sick. Because James 5 and verse 14 tells us that if we are sick, we are supposed to go to the elders to be anointed by them. So there is a purpose in this regard. Quite frankly, it is also a fact that the ministry was given to the church so that people could become baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, because we read that the ministry are supposed to lay hands on the person who is baptized so that the person can receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 8:16-18 makes this clear, that without the laying on of hands by the ministry, people under normal circumstances do not receive the Holy Spirit. Now this was done by God. This reflects God's will as to how he wants this to be done. Now notice Galatians chapter 1 and see what else is God's will when it comes to our calling and our perfection. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So we see again that it is God's will to deliver us from this present evil age, from this present evil world which is ruled by Satan the devil. Now how is this going to happen? Automatically? Or do we have a part to play in this process? Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's start reading in verse 3. Let's ask the question, what is God's will? Here we receive an answer. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. Now this can talk about yourself, this can talk about somebody you may want to get in contact with on a, you know, marriage basis, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother or his sister in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we are forewarned you, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God didn't call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects us does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So what is God's will? Our sanctification. He wants us to become sanctified. He wants us to become holy people. He wants us to become his people, reflecting him in our lives. And again, how are we to do that? Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, just the next chapter. Let's start reading in verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There are no ifs or buts about it. That's absolutely clear. It's the definition of what God's will is. It is God's will that we rejoice always, that we pray always, that we have this constant relationship with God throughout our life, each day, every day, and that we thank God always, in everything, for everything. That is God's will for you and me. And when we pray, your will be done, that's what we pray. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at verse 15. 'For this is the will of God.' Here's another explanation, another definition as to what God's will is for you and for me. 'For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men.' So we have here another definition. It is God's will that we do good, even to bad people. Because you see, this reflects God's character. And you see, we are supposed to become as God is. And God is good, and God does good. He even gives rain to the just and the unjust. He even lets the sun rise over the just and the unjust, those who thank him and those who don't. And so when we pray, your will be done, we are asking God to reveal to us the understanding, first of all, of the mystery of his will, to give us the right kind of discernment to prove or to test or to find out what his will may be in a given situation. But then also we let God work in our lives so that we can become sanctified, so that we can become holy, so that we can respond to God's work in our lives by abstaining from sexual immorality, as we read, and at the same time by rejoicing, by praying, by thanking God, and by doing good even to those who hurt us. Little sub-point C. Let's notice quickly now what is not God's will, because God again makes that very clear to us too. We just discussed a little bit what is God's will. Let's notice what it's not God's will. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 to begin with. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Now this is a scripture which talks about the immediate and imminent return of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Mr. Willis this morning in the sermonette talked about endurance. Because the quicker we are reaching the point of Christ's return, it appears like the less of endurance many people will show. And so here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us." This is talking about you and me. This is not talking about the church. I'm sorry, this is not talking about the world. This is talking about you and me and the church. It says God isn't long-suffering toward us. Not willing. So this is something which he doesn't want. Not willing that any of us, is what he is talking about, should perish, but that all of us, he is talking about, should come to repentance. Because he is pointing out that there is need for repentance in his church. And so he says, "I am not going to send Jesus Christ back unless all who have a chance come to repentance." So God does not want any of us to perish, but rather he wants that all of us come to repentance. The same Christ expresses in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 14. Matthew 18 and verse 14. This is a famous parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd is going after the lost sheep. Why? Verse 14. Christ says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Same thing Peter just said. So we read here that God does not want any of his children to perish. There is a danger they can, because they are refusing to repent, you see. At other times, Christ warns that we are not to offend any of his children. He says it in the same context here in verse 6 of chapter 18, where he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So he was talking about sin in this context. God doesn't want anyone of us to offend others so that they sin. Now, how can we as a Christian cause another Christian to go astray and to sin? There are different ways. One is by teaching false doctrines. Notice this in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you," talking to the people in the church. "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Not openly. Most of the time it's being done secretly. Most of the time it's being done behind, let's say, the minister's back, in private conversations, secretly. But it's going to be destructive heresies, "even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." But here comes a terrible offense in verse 2, "and many will follow their destructive ways." You see, it starts with teaching, it ends up in conduct. "They will follow the destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Verse 3, "by covetousness. Now here's a motivation described why this is being done by those false teachers. "By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, For a long time, their judgment hasn't been idle, and the destruction does not slumber. You see, merchandise is involved. Covetousness is involved. A motive is involved to receive some money. We are warned, as God's people, not to listen to, not to believe those who bring in deceptive heresies, in however way they are doing it. Maybe by sending out tapes, maybe by sending out publications. The Bible says to be very, very careful about that. Notice 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But you see, they have gone out. Gone out from where? From the church. And while they were going out, they spread their deceptive, poisonous message and affected a lot of the brethren. Offense, or causing a Christian to sin, can come not only by teaching false teachings, it can also come by leading a wrong way of life and thereby motivating, encouraging, inducing others, perhaps even inadvertently, to follow the destructive ways. Now notice first of all in Matthew chapter 7 that Christ warned us to be very careful and very alert how to determine whom to follow. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15. Christ is saying, beware of false prophets, false preachers, false teachers, false ministers, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Their goal is, of course, in many cases, that of merchandise. You, verse 16, you will know them. See, not everybody will. He is talking to you and me who are in the church, who have this discernment, who have that understanding given to us by God's Holy Spirit, that we can understand and that we can discern. You will know them by their fruits. Yes, you can determine. You can know if you are in tune with God. See, it is not God's will that we spiritually fellowship with those people, that we listen to their spiritual messages. This is not God's will. When we pray to God, your will be done, let's keep that aspect of it in mind as well. Let's notice what is God's will in this context and in this context. And again, his will is clearly revealed to us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And when I say us, I mean those who are in God's church, who have God's Holy Spirit, or at least with whom God's Spirit is working. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3. Now, again, we can argue about this, and we can say, yeah, but I see it differently. I don't really feel we should do it, but if we feel that way, we don't follow God's instructions. And we should never ever pray, your will be done, because we are showing to our conduct that we really don't want God's will to be done in our lives if we disagree. This is clear scripture, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, and does not consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Now, if he knows nothing, how do we feel that he knows something? In some of the sermons he might be given, if God says he knows nothing, but he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So here we go again. And what does God say? From such withdraw yourself. That's God's will. He also tells us the same in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. You see, it affects other people. Don't you ever think it can't affect you? It can. And so here, Paul goes on to say, verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and, it doesn't stop here, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, including those who bring in iniquity, who bring in false doctrines. Depart from those. Verse 20, but in a great house, and the church is a house, it's described as a house many times, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Verse 21, therefore if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, a separation has to occur. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Remember what the will of God was? Your sanctification. Sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. But if you look at it this way, if you say if anyone doesn't cleanse himself from the latter, then that person isn't sanctified. Then that person isn't useful for every good work. Now we are referring here to persons who teach wrong doctrines and or who consistently and openly and rebelliously and proudly refuse to acknowledge and admit their sins, refuse to repent, refuse to submit to God's way of life. God said, it is not my will for you to have company with such a person. Because if you do, you will be affected. You will be affected by such a person. First in your thinking, and then in your own conduct. Now there are lots of scriptures I have here, but because of the lack of time, I will not go to them now, but I will read them to you. And I will give you the source, and you can have the quote, and you can write them down, and you can just listen. They are all taken from the book of Proverbs, showing how you will be affected by people with whom you shouldn't have contact, if you do. Proverbs 2, verses 10 to 15. Proverbs 2, 10 to 15. Let me quote it. When wisdom enters your heart, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. But God says, if you follow me, you can be spared from that. Proverbs 12 and verse 26. Proverbs 12 and verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Not perhaps, not maybe. The way of the wicked leads them astray. Proverbs 20 and verse 19. Proverbs 20 and verse 19. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. The point is, you know, he comes to you flattering with his lips so he can get some secrets from you, and then, of course, he can pass it on to others. God says, don't even associate with such a person. Proverbs 24, verses 21 and 22. Proverbs 24, verses 21 and 22. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly. How many have created a lot of pain and suffering for themselves by not listening and not obeying this command? They should have stopped associating when certain ones started to change and change and change and change the truth. But they didn't. And they got affected by it. And now they're all confused today as to what is right and what is wrong. Proverbs 29 and verse 24. Proverbs 29 and verse 24. Whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. Now you yourself don't even have to be a thief. It's enough that you be a partner of one, that you are associated with one. That is going to affect you too. That is going to have a meaning and a relevance for your mindset, how you think. And God says, don't do that. If somebody has proven to be a thief, don't have an association with that person. Point number four. Understanding the will of God is not enough, though. Now, you have to understand the will of God, but it's not enough. Because when we pray, your will be done, we tell God not only that we understand his will, but we also tell him at the same time that we are in agreement with his will. Even though it may be difficult. It may be difficult to understand. It may be difficult to agree with it. But we tell him, your will be done. In other words, I understand what you want me to do, and I agree with it. Now, we know that it's God's desire that all men be saved. We read that in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. We also have seen already that God doesn't want any of those who have been called to perish, but that they all come to repentance. So whatever we do in God's church, we must want others to come to repentance, if there is need for repentance. If our motive is anything else but that, if our motive for doing what we are doing is, for instance, that of Simon Magus, who wanted to become great in the eyes of man, then we are not any longer in harmony with the will of God. You see, Christ said, if you want to be great, you are to become the servant of everyone. Now, you think of some in the ministry you might have known, you still may know today. And then you evaluate, because you are supposed to evaluate. And then you try to figure out whether their conduct shows that they actually do want to be the servant of everyone. That's one way how you can determine. When we are involved in preaching the gospel as a witness, it is also for the reason of helping others, including that they come to repentance. You note in Luke chapter 24, let's quickly go to that. The time is running away from me. Mr. Pope took so much time. But since you have nothing to do, you spend a little bit more time today, I'm sure, happily. Luke 24 and verse 46. You know, we understand the scripture which says in Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness. But now notice what's involved here, what's included. In Luke 24 and verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Remember the gospel we preach to all nations in all the world? Repentance is part of it. Beginning at Jerusalem, and verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, as the gospel will be preached as a witness. But notice what that witness entails. And let's go back to 2 Kings, because God has always had it done this way. And even in Old Testament times, he had done it this way, and he wants it to be done now as well. 2 Kings 17 and verse 13. 2 Kings 17 and verse 13. We read, yet the Lord testified, giving a testimony, giving a witness against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets. Now, that is interesting because the scripture in Matthew 24 doesn't specifically say how the gospel is being preached. But here it's very clear it's being done through God's word, through the ministry, through the prophets, through those who preach with prophetic insight. So it says here in verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. In other words, repent. Turn from your evil ways, and then you keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. You know, I don't find that the gospel is being preached by angels. God has never done it this way. Now, there is a scripture which says that the third angel will be given the prophecy or the gospel to be preached. It doesn't say that the angel is doing the preaching, you see. God has always used his people, the church, to do it in Old and in New Testament times. And he will continue to do that. But repentance is part of the equation. And we have always to remind ourselves of God's presence, and we have to meditate on his will for us in our lives. Whatever we may want to do, whatever we may not want to do, we always should ask ourselves before we make a decision or a major decision, we should ask ourselves the question, is this God's will? Not, oh, I know it's God's will because that's what I want to do. Is it God's will? That is so important to understand. Let's turn to the book of James, chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13. And James is cautioning us to be very careful when we make decisions that we are submitting to the will of God. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if that is God's will, we shall live. Now, first of all, you don't even have a guarantee that you're going to be alive tomorrow. In other words, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that, if the Lord wills it. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now let's turn to Proverbs chapter 27, which can be used as a parallel scripture or a complementary scripture in this context. Proverbs 27 and verse 8. It says, like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. Now this morning I looked at some commentaries to see how they understand the scripture. It's a very interesting one. Proverbs 27 and verse 8. Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from its place. The Nelson Study Bible says, straying from home can mean losing security and becoming open to new and powerful temptations. The Broadman Bible Commentary says, this is an observation on the strain and stress of moving. Moving away from a home context where things and people are known and familiar can be traumatic. Matthew Henry's commentary says, there are many that do not know when they are well off. They love to wander. They are glad of a pretense to go abroad and do not care for staying long at a place. Those that thus desert the post assigned to them are like a bird that wanders from her nest. Cencino has to say, each removal entails a severe strain, as is expressed in the proverb, from one house to another a shirt, from one land to another a life. Removal involves a personal loss proportionate to the distance. Now, there are times to move, of course. I mean, my wife and I and the family moved from Germany to the United States in 1981, all across the ocean. It is, of course, it's a time to work for the work. So there are times to move. But the point I want to stress is, let's make sure that it's subject to God's will as revealed in Scripture. In other words, we must agree with God's will. Let's find out what God's will is, and let's agree with it. You see, Paul and the other disciples wanted to lead their lives by always submitting to God's will for them. And so there are many examples I could quote. You might just want to turn later to Acts 18, verse 20 and 21, which gives such an example. Where Paul says, well, if God wills, then I will come back and visit you. Now, when we are facing a serious trial, or when we are experiencing suffering and persecution, that is the time we are specifically called upon to pray to God, "Your will be done." Now, why is that? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Peter is saying, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Let's turn to chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." In both cases, we read something here about the will of God. Now, we have already read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 15 earlier that it is God's will to do good. But here, those two scriptures tell us something more. They also tell us that it is God's will that we suffer for doing good at times, because that proves to God that we are convinced that doing good to others is God's way of life. And you see, God wants to know, are we willing? Are we willing to live God's way of life, even if it results in suffering? In a world which is hostile towards God, in a world which is ruled by Satan the devil, we can expect having persecution and suffering in this world, but we still are supposed to do good. God even goes a step further and says, "And it is also my will that you continue to do good even when you suffer, even while you are suffering." Now, that's a tough one. It's difficult, very difficult, because after all, you and I have a human will, and our human will doesn't want to suffer at all, and our human will may not always be in agreement with God's will, because our human will may not even theoretically, ideologically agree with God's will, let alone submitting to it, when this means having to suffer pain and persecution. Now, prior to our conversion, all of us, our human will, so to speak, was totally contrary to God's will. There was no harmony whatsoever, because, you see, our human carnal mind was hostile towards the mind of God and His way of life. But even after our conversion, we still have to overcome human desires and human weaknesses. Paul sinned after his conversion. He had begun the process of transformation of his mind, but he said that there is still something in him which causes him to sin. Now, we are familiar with the scripture in Romans 7 and verse 19. I just want to quote it to you. He said, "The good that I will to do, that I want to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I don't want to do, that I practice." You see, Paul didn't want to do the bad anymore, but he found himself in a position where he was still doing it from time to time. Jesus Christ, when He was here on this earth in the flesh, even He had to strive to submit to God's will. Now notice what he is saying about himself in John chapter 4. And once I have reached the 90 minutes limit, then Mr. Willis can tell me. I think I still have plenty of time, don't I? He's nodding. John 4, verse 34. He's my friend, you know. John 4, 34. Look what Christ is saying. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to finish His work." Christ wanted to do always the will of God the Father. John 5 and verse 30. John 5 and verse 30. He says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous." Do you want to have righteous judgment? Here is a way to get to it. "Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." That's how you can begin to judge righteously a situation when we seek the will of the Father. John 6 and verse 38. John 6 and verse 38, Christ is saying again the same thing. He's saying, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So he's telling us this again and again. But now comes this big struggle. In Matthew chapter 26, we find Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to his arrest. And now notice what is happening here in verse 39. He knew what would happen within the next few hours. It's something he, his human will, didn't like to have to go through. Matthew 26, verse 39. He said in verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Verse 39, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then in verse 42, again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." You see what all is included when we pray this prayer, "Your will be done"? Christ was willing to have to go through even that. Now, in Luke chapter 22, we find a parallel passage in verse 42. Sheds a little bit more light on this prayer. He says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see, Christ was hoping, perhaps, that there could be another way to accomplish the same purpose. Now, Christ never willed to do anything that would have constituted sin. But, you know, he was wondering, is there perhaps another way? He says, if it is possible, if it is your will. But he was willing to submit to whatever God had decided. He had read, he came to do God's will. So whatever God decreed he had to do, he was willing to do. Point number five. When we ask God, "Your will be done," we don't only pray to God for understanding of his will and the ability to agree with his will, but we also ask God for the will power, the strength to actually do it, to carry it out. Because understanding and agreeing, short of doing it, doesn't do the trick either. There are many scriptures which talk about the absolute necessity that we have to carry out God's will. I'll just give you one in Matthew chapter 7. But I have half a dozen here listed. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Christ is saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So we have to actually do God's will. But if you turn with me to Psalm chapter 40, you also find that doing God's will all by itself isn't enough either. If you just do it as a routine, in a half-hearted manner perhaps, that's not what God requires. Psalm 40 and verse 8. Let's see how David looked at his relationship to God's will. Psalm 40 and verse 8, he says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." He knew he had to do it, but he was identifying himself with God. And so he delighted to do his will. He wanted God's will to become his. And so he delighted in doing God's will. But you see, even when we delight to do it, we still may not have the strength to do it. So the point is, we need God's help. When we pray to God, "Your will be done," We are asking God at the same time to give us not only the desire, but also the strength and the power and the ability and the opportunity to do God's will. And so let's notice Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, let's start reading in verse 20. And notice again the relationship here between knowing God's will and doing it. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you, so God has to do something here in the process, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see the necessity of God to be involved. But of course, it also shows that we have to be participant as well. And finally, as the last scripture, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. It shows again the necessity of God to be involved in the process. And that is why we are asking God, your will be done, knowing at the same time, he is the one who has to give us the strength to do what we delight and want to do. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it doesn't stop there. You could never work out your own salvation with fear and trembling if it were just based on what you can do. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God who works within you both the willingness to do it and the actual strength and ability and power to do it. So when we pray, your will be done. We pray for understanding from God to determine, first of all, what his will is. We pray then for the ability to accept his will, to agree with it in our lives. And then we ask for the strength and the willpower to do it, even though it may not be easy at times. And we are facing difficult situations in our lives. Let us not make hasty decisions out of frustration, perhaps to run away from problems. But let us in faith pray to God for the revelation of his will. And let us be willing to accept his will, to submit to it wholeheartedly, and to do whatever God may require of us. Let us say with Jesus, when he was facing the most difficult situation in his life, not my will, but your will be done.